I would like to take time to read the whole sixth chapter of the book of John, but I don't want to. It takes too much time. You know much of it. It's a bread of life discourse. In the ecumenical movement, and I want to mention this because it must background what I have to say about discipleship. I said this morning there's discipleship conferences all over the nation. They seem to be getting very popular. You know, back in the past century, nearly every church in fundamental circles, every church was having great evangelistic meetings. But at the turn of the century, nearly all of them got Christian education directors, and they turned to missionary conferences and also Christian education conferences. The ecumenical movement has four kinds of Christians. One, those who have a sense of Christian values. Two, those who are organizational Christians. They may belong to some Christian organization, if it isn't any more than the YMCA. And then there are sacramental Christians among the ecumenical movement. That means that they think they entered Christ by baptism, and that Christ entered them by the communion wafer. Now, there's no scripture for any of these being biblical Christians. But there's a fourth, and that is those who are born again. And there are some of those too in the ecumenical movement. Now, the American Sunday School Union is an ecumenical interdenominational organization. I read one time this definition of Christian education in their little paper called Link that goes out. And it goes like this: Christian education, we're told, is the, and it's certainly far from scriptural, is a process of nurture by which a child, adolescent, or adult is brought to God through Christ and into a fruitful Christian life. There's nothing in the Word of God that you or anybody else ever became a Christian by a process. You become a Christian by an act. And you don't become a Christian by a process of nurture. You can take the old flesh and you can nurture it forever, and it's still that which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And yet, this is the definition, and it suits many of the ecumenical churches, particularly the liturgical churches, because they believe that it's by a process of nurture. Now, we never became a Christian by learning lessons from the life of Jesus. That's Christian education. But we become a Christian by receiving life from the death of Jesus, which is exactly the opposite. Now, before the word disciple came in common use, between disciple and Christian, there was another name given to the followers of our Lord. They were people of the way. You remember the Apostle Paul said, if there be any of this way, in the ninth chapter of the book of Acts, that he had a letter from the high priest. He was going to go into their homes and drag them out and have them punished. And some of them were put to death. If there are any of this way, six times in the Word of God, you'll find mostly in the book of Acts, that the followers of Jesus were called people of the way. People of the way were persecuted. People of the way confessed that they were of that way. Paul said, I'm of that way which they call heresy. He stood up for it. People of the way caused trouble. They called them troublemakers, that they caused uprisings. They tried to make out that they were leading insurrections because they didn't accept all of the norms of the day. Six different words were used, six different usages of the word, people of the way. Now, to leave that, and by the way, I always was interested in what they called them, people of the way. That's life en route, life in action. I recall when I was a student in the Bible Institute in Chicago, I used to walk through the Lincoln Park by the hours. We walked by near the Moody Church. There is an equestrian statue there of Grant sitting on his horse, the chargers being reined, and I went by it many times, but it didn't change positions. He still stood the same position, the same foot up and the same feet down. And it was it was an equestrian statue, but they called the followers of Jesus people of the way. That's life en route, life in action. Like we're told, the first Spanish coin in early days had a picture of the pillars of that at the gates of Gibraltar. And the pillars are wrapped around with a kind of a furling of a banner, and then on that was ne plus ultra, nothing beyond. They didn't think there was anything beyond the gates of Gibraltar, the pillars of Hercules. Well, when Columbus discovered America, they knocked the knee off, and then they said more beyond, plus ultra, there's more beyond. And that's what this symbol of our Lord, it was a symbol in a word, people of the way, life en route, life in action. God never intended the church should be an army of occupation. It should be an army of conquest. They should be militant. They should be on the way, going places, doing things for God. Now, notice then, we have some words that are used. We have the word disciple used 240 times in the Gospels, and it's used 30 times in the book of Acts, but it is not used at all in the epistles. Now, when the epistles give church instruction, church teaching, how on earth and why should we have discipleship conferences? I can't understand. I can understand why liturgical churches would want them. I'm talking about fundamentalist people. Liturgical churches would want them because they believe that many of them, that people become a Christian by a process of nurture. And they're learning lessons from the life of Jesus, and then finally they get Christ-like enough that they think they're Christians. But I can't see why we, in this day, should have discipleship conferences. Now, there's another word that's believers. Believers is used in the book of Acts a few times, but widely in the book of in the epistles. In fact, more times than you can count. And the word brethren is used 190 times in the epistles, and only 30 times in the book of Acts. Now, the word believers stands for faith. The word disciples stands for knowledge. The word that we have spoken of, saints, for example, appears once in the Gospels, stands for holiness. Hagios means they were the blood-washed saints. That's what it meant. And believers stood for faith. Now, let us come for a moment then and ask ourselves the question about the word disciples. Let's turn to the sixth chapter, if we will, of the book of John, which we have the Bread of Life discourse, and Jesus there. And incidentally, without telling anybody, it was a test when I candidated in this church back some decades ago. I used this as an illustration because I wanted to use it as a test instance. And the Lord said, for example, he put himself in the Passover and he said, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you shall have no part with me. And then his disciples said, notice his disciples said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? People are still saying the same thing. There are those who call it slaughterhouse theology. But without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin. And so there it is. And then Jesus said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. See? And then we read a little further in the sixth chapter, and it said, from this time many of his disciples and went back, and they walked no more with him. That means they had quit him. They didn't quit his teaching. They quit Jesus Christ. Get that clearly. A lot of people think they believe this, they're Christians, but they believe this and believe that, and they don't believe in this and don't believe the other. Just the moment a man does not believe that Christ died for his sins, he has put himself beyond the pale of salvation. They didn't quit his teaching, they quit Jesus Christ. They walked no more with him. And you'll find people who refuse to believe they were bad enough, Christ had to die for their sins, you'll find that they don't walk very close with him. They feel they don't need his help. As we've said sometimes, Lord, help me means that we need his help. Lord, lead me, that we need his guidance. Lord, instruct me, we need this word of God. Lord, use me, we we surrender ourselves and ask him to use us. And this is a test. Well, we went a little further. Jesus saw in that sixth chapter, over in the late 60, verses 65 to 7, and he came over further, and he saw the disciples thinning out. Now, I want you to see, disciples didn't all become Christians. Disciples didn't all become followers of Jesus. Disciples didn't all accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah. There was a far cry. And so, then we read this. Then Jesus said, as he looked and saw the ranks thinning, he said, "Will ye also go away?" And Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life." Jesus said, "Have not chosen you 12, and one of you is a demon?" And he was talking of Judas Iscariot. This spake he of Judas Iscariot. He was a disciple. And by the way, at that point, I might put in how Jesus chose. How did he choose his apostles? He chose them from disciples. First of all, a disciple in Jesus' day believed that he was the Messiah. I've recited many times the marks of a disciple, of a Messiah. Messiah had to be virgin-born, perfect in life, miraculous in ministry, atoning in death, bodily resurrected, and he had to return to eternal glory. That was the marks of a Messiah. They believed that, but in the first classification, they might attend his presence as it was convenient. But there was a second classification of disciples that gave up their secular work and followed him wherever he went, by day and by night. And then it was from this second group that Jesus picked his apostles to be with him. Those who had given up their secular work, who followed him, constant attendance upon his presence, and there he chose from their ranks these whom he chose to be with him. Now that has to do with the matter of the discipleship. Then notice, will you, when Peter in that same sixth chapter of John went further. And he said, "Well, Lord," he says, when he said, "Will you go away?" He went on further and he says, "We are certain that thou art the Messiah." We are certain that thou art the Messiah. He verified the fact that they were not going to go away because he was the expected Messiah. Now with that, let's come to say this. We find in Acts 11:26 that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. That's very interesting. Antioch is a city. Antioch would provide many people with excuses for not being Christians today. Antioch was a beautiful city. It had many features. I don't know if it would compare with our city of many lakes, but it was a place of great scenic surroundings, and it had everything to attract. It was a beautiful city, but it was also a very rich city. It was a capital of Syria. It was the third city in the known world at that, in the civilized world at that time, second only to Rome and Alexandria. It was the capital city, and it was a rich city. Every temptation. It was a pleasure-mad city. They had every exposure to pleasure that you could imagine. There wasn't any reason why that they couldn't have had something going on by day and by night all of the time. It was on the crossroads between the Greeks and the pleasure-mad Easterners as they went through Antioch. And then it was also a very wicked city. They had a satirist in that day who said that Antioch became tenfold more wicked when Antioch, being on the Orontes River, and the Orontes River emptied into the Tiber, and Rome was on the Tiber, and they said that when the Orontes emptied into the Tiber, they said that the city became tenfold more, Rome became tenfold more corrupt. It was a figure of speech that the, like for example, when I was traveling years ago in France, and they, on the street, we were literally winged by harlots as we walked to the Louvre. And as we dragged them along to the first policeman, I said, on the corner. I says, what am I doing, I says, to attract all of these barflies? And he says, well, he laughed. He said, people can tell across the street or down the block, you are a tourist. And he said, they're after tourist dollars. And he says, we've got, he says, about 20,000 of these card-carrying girls, he said. But we know there are at least 10 in unfair competition that are not carrying cards. So he figured that 200, imagine, 200,000. Just think of it, 20,000 carrying cards, but 200,000 of so many girls loose in the city. Then he ended up by saying, but when the boys want a good time, he said, they go from Paris to London. He said, London is a wicked city. He didn't, and this is the way they felt about Antioch, was more wicked than Rome. This was the way this, but it was beyond that, it was a heathen city. We give excuses how hard it is to live for Christ because of the wickedness of the environment. But let us notice, it was a wicked city. The groves of Daphne and Apollo worship were surrounding this city. They had sex worship in the environs of this city. It was rampant with every type of corruption and every type of heathen worship. This was the city. This was the city we're in. Well, it's unbelievable to think that the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. How did they come to be called Christians? It's an ingenuous thing, very ingenuous. One, they had to take a proper name, coin it into a collective noun to describe these people. They couldn't describe them without using the name of Christ. It's interesting, isn't it? It would challenge us. Could that be true of us as we go into the world, the workaday world? Could it be true of us that people couldn't describe our life, our conduct, our language, our behavior, without using somehow the name of Christ? It was true of them. They took a proper name, Christ, coined it into a collective noun, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. It means something. Many times, I'm sure that someone will play the piano or the organ, and you'll call them a musician. And they're very modest about that. Say, "Oh, I'm not a musician." I knew a man one time. I accused of that, and he says, "No, I just play for my own amazement." He said, "Not amusement, but his own amazement." Well, one who is a musician, he lives by music. He lives for music. He lives because of music. Without music, he wouldn't have a living. And that's the way they call these people Christians. They were living for Christ and with Christ and by Christ. And without Christ, they couldn't live. They were willing to die for him. This was the way that they were named. What a marvelous thing. When we think of Pompeii, back some 54, perhaps, years before Christ, when he came with his conquering army, and he wanted to go in, he went into the city of Jerusalem, and before Christ, 54 years, he wanted to go in the temple. His comrades tried to keep him from it. They said, "No, don't go in." But he came and thrust through the curtain into the Holy of Holies. And he was almost overcome by what he found. He found an empty chamber, and he could not believe. He expected to find some materialization of the gods of the Hebrew, but he didn't. He found an empty chamber, and he, as a heathen that he was, could not imagine a worship without some kind of idolatry, without some kind of a manifestation of this object of worship that they called Jehovah, but he found nothing. Isn't it true, like Acts 16:31? He said, "What must I do to be saved?" He said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Thou is personal, every individual, shalt," that means it's positive, right now, "be," that means present, "saved," that means permanent, and there's no materialization between. There isn't any way at all. They didn't have any New Testament collected at that time. When they were called Christians in Antioch, They didn't have any baptism and confirmation to rest upon because they had not yet collected themselves. They had nothing that they could use except that they accepted the invisible Christ who was living with them. And like we find, as I've cited before, that little early church, the New Testament church, they believed in the God of miracles, that Jesus, who walked the shores of Galilee, who had now been crucified, dead, and buried, and raised again, they believed that he still could perform miracles. We ask ourselves if we do. Do we believe in the God of miracles? In the second place, they believed in immortality. They believed that this is just the beginning. It is, as it were, the opening to a greater life. We're only here for a time. Yea, the dust shall return to the earth, and the Spirit to God who gave it. They believed that with all their heart. They believed also in an ethic that made them different than other people. And that, to apply that today, it means then a Christian would pay his bills better than the one that wasn't. Well, a Christian would be honest. You could trust his word, what he said. He wouldn't steal. He wouldn't lie. A Christian wouldn't commit adultery. The Christian had a different code of ethics in that day. And the historian said this is why Christianity survived when the Roman Empire was failing and going down. That it was this way. He said it was all deposited in little miniature democracies scattered throughout the land. Some of them were in homes called churches. Some of them were underground. Some of them were in caves. Some of them were in the field. Some of them were in open timber. But these had been deposits for the truth that they had found. And their fellowship, they were called ecclesia. They were called out ones. We have people, as I cited recently, one wrote a tract on worldliness, a world famous evangelist, and he said that the New Testament talks about coming together. It doesn't talk about separation and people going apart. Well, the word synagogue means going together. Synagoge means going together. The synagogue was the going together place of worship. But the reverse of that was the name given to the local church. They were the called out ones named after the business meetings like they would have in the market square down in Corinth, for instance, or in Athens. They'd have the man go through the streets with a trumpet. And they went through with a certain trumpet sounds, and they knew that that was a call for all the citizens to come to the market square to hold a business session. And that's what they were, the called out ones. And so the Lord Jesus called his church the called out ones. That meant then there was no line that they hesitated to cross in leaving the world to come into the fellowship of the saints. As we cited this morning in the Sunday school lesson, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. There was no line of demarcation between the church and the world in that day, and it's true today. And also the prominence of the female sex. And we had also the deafness to the preaching of Noah. All of this, 120 years without a convert. And the Lord has promised, he said, therefore be ye also ready, for in such a time as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh. Now, they had 120 years in the days of Noah, a warning. They had 40 years in the days, for example, of Nineveh. 40 days and Nineveh shall be destroyed. But they only had 12 hours when Sodom and Gomorrah were to be destroyed. 12 hours of warning. Well, we've got enough signs of Sodom and Gomorrah around us, I think, that everybody ought to be thinking about his relationship to Jesus Christ. Answering the question, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And many people are like Pilate was in his day. The first expedient he had was, well, give him back to the Jews. And they said, we can't do anything with him because we don't have the right to declare the death penalty. We can't do it. They'd like to have done it. Then he said, well, send him to Herod's jurisdiction. And he tried again. Another expedient. Herod sent him back. Sent him back. He wasn't in Herod's jurisdiction. Herod was anxious. He was curious to hear him. But he sent him back. And so the rough handling of Herod's brutal soldiery brought him back. And then Pilate said, well, he said on the feast day, one is released. And they had one Barabbas. And he said, who will you that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus? And they said, Barabbas, Barabbas. They'd rather have a criminal released, turned loose on their society, make it dangerous to be out at night, than to have Jesus. And so they chose Barabbas. Then he said, what shall I do with Jesus, which is called the Christ? And they all cried with one voice, crucify him, crucify him. And as we've said so many times, there is no neutral ground. As we said last Sunday night, we think that when we delay a decision, we haven't made one, but we have. We've said no. The Lord said, either not for me is against me. Neither gathereth not with me, scattereth abroad. There's no neutral ground. Nobody is neutral. We're either for him or against him. We accept him or reject him. We don't have any choice. And every time we hear the gospel and are faced with our soul's eternal welfare, we answer, no, Lord, no, no, no. And we wonder sometimes when it will ever, ever cease. And in the days of Noah, 120 years he preached without a convert, except in his own family. And the deafness to the preaching of Noah is somewhat characteristic of our day. We even have people that sneer at the gospel, people that brag about turning it off when they hear it, people that come until they get under conviction, and then they stay away for 2 or 3 weeks, and then they come back, and then again when they feel that they're being convicted. The Holy Spirit was given. He said, it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, he said, I will send him unto you, and he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to my Father, and of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Are you a disciple ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth? Ever learning and never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Many people have been disciples of the Lord for years and years and years, and he's never become their Savior. I ask you tonight, as the tract says, where would you be 5 minutes after you die? Someone has said, should be revised. Where will you be 5 seconds after you die? Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing on the Word of God tonight. We thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for his example. We thank thee for him as a teacher. We're grateful for him, our Father, but as a sacrifice. Yea, that thou hast told us, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. And in Jesus' name we ask this truth may strike home to every unsaved heart. In this auditorium and those in Radio Land, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.